A quick announcement before we begin. We have set the date for the annual business meeting, which will be February the 10th. And we will probably only devote, depending on how much business we have, which we shouldn't have too much, probably only devote like half of second session to that. So that's kind of the tentative plan, is we'll have a half hour of Bible class and then dismiss and deal with the business portion of having a doctrinal church. All right, let's continue on here. Make sure you're in fellowship, rebound if necessary. And we will deal with, ready to move on now, with Roman numeral 4. The great believers of the Old Testament paid tribute to the importance of doctrine. The reality is, of course, in Job's day, say, they didn't have the written word that you and I have. But the Jews had a great historic tradition, a great historic oral tradition, in which things were passed on from generation to generation. This probably began, no doubt, as far back even as Adam, because men were living incredible lengths of time. Those numbers are not to be allegorized or treated as anything other than literal in Genesis, but men were living 700, 800, 900 years due to the environmental conditions that existed under the vapor canopy, which was dissolved at the flood, and then immediately at the flood you began to see the lifespan of man decrease till very early on the lifespan is about 70 years, which is about what it is today. It has not materially changed. Moses records in Psalm 90 there that man gets 70, basically 70 years. And if he lives any longer than that, essentially, that's just, you know, by virtue of his strength or whatever, that's unusual. So we know that people live slightly longer, but the average lifespan's still around, I think, 71 or 72 years old, just as it has been really since the time of the flood. But before the flood, when men were living a lot longer, they had, obviously, they would observe very much of life, and they observed some of these things that we don't get to see. For instance, they would see the cycles of the constellations go through their cycles, where we don't necessarily get to see that living such a limited period of time. But they would pass on these truths. For instance, obviously Adam told the story to his children about, you know, the creation, no doubt, the revelation of the fact that, hey, you see those animals over there? I named those, and passed that kind of information on. Told him about what God had revealed to him, explained to him the promise of the seed of the woman, and all of this, and was passed on orally. Until much of it, at least the Genesis part of it, was inscripturated at the time of Moses, circa 1445 B.C. But that covered, an extended period of history. Near as I could tell from my calculations, Adam was created in about 3958 B.C., and Moses didn't write his writings, which would have included the book of Job and then the first five books, the Pentateuch of the Old Testament, till about 1445 B.C. But in the meantime, this oral tradition continued to suffice, and they knew about the plan of God and were taught and instructed with respect to the issues of the truth. Well, Job, the most prosperous man of his day, understood this issue, Job 28. That entire chapter is devoted talking about the fact that wisdom, the wisdom tradition had been passed down to them. Again, he probably didn't have any scripture per se at that time. He didn't have any, in fact. Yet they were quite knowledgeable. Because this, again, when doctrinal truths were revealed, they would pass them on to the next generation and so on. Well, one, he contrasts man's efforts to exploit the hidden resources of the earth with their neglect of Bible doctrine. Verses 1 through 13. Surely there is a mine for silver and a place where they refine gold. Iron is taken from the dust and copper is smelted from rock. And by the way, ancient man, of course, all these things you see about evolution and the cavemen, and they were very unadvanced, is all just refuted by this. They were quite advanced in their thinking. They were city builders and they had a lot of skills. And this occurs very early on after the flood, you see this. But before the flood, there's no evidence to speak of because it was all washed away. So you're probably not going to find any pre-flood evidence. And the flood, when you hear these dates tossed around by these, again, people that espouse evolution and all that, near as I could tell, I think I placed the flood at about 2302 to 2301 BC. And the flood, we talk about it like in its event, but it was a year-long event. The flood of Noah lasted a long time. And I've heard people advocate all kinds of weird viewpoints. Oh, well, it was just a local flood. Well, why did it take a year then? And what are you going to do with the verses that say the highest mountaintops and that it exceeded them by about 15 feet? How long can you tread water? Not that long. Not for a year. So nobody survived this, obviously, except the people that were in the ark. And again, a bunch of doctrinal object lessons are there. But here you have Job, who lived circa, as near as I can tell, he was probably a contemporary of either Isaac or Jacob. So that puts him pretty far back in history too. So the idea here is that they were quite industrious. They weren't just cavemen living in caves who, you know, couldn't fire, you know, kind of thing. They were very smart. They were very intelligent. They built cities again very early on after the flood. They were very versed in like music and various other factors of human life. These people were not idiots as they're portrayed as being. So when you hear them toss these dates around, be aware of the fact that there's no evidence for anything before about 2300 BC. And that is because of Noah's flood. So you look at here, they smelt, the copper is smelted from rock. They figured out how to do that pretty quick, apparently. Do you know how to smelt copper? I don't. But they did. And certain people do, obviously. I mean, obviously, certain people have skills. So man puts an end to the darkness, and to the farthest limit he searches out the rock in gloom and in deep shadow. He sinks a shaft far from habitation. He talks about their mining resources and all of that. These men were not idiots. Forgotten by the foot, they hang and swing to and fro far from men. The earth from it comes food, and underneath it's turned up as fire. Its rocks are the source of sapphires, and its dust contains gold. The path no bird of prey knows, nor has the falcon's eye caught sight of it. The proud beasts have not trodden it, nor the fierce lion passed over it. He puts his hand to the flint. He overturns the mountains at the base. He hews out channels through the rocks. You know, they built tunnels and canals and various things. Again, these people were quite skilled. Quite intelligent. He overturns the base of the mountain, sounds like to me a blasting operation. So I suspect they knew how to use explosives at some level. Other than that, they're doing it by hand. But again, he hews out channels through the rocks. His eye sees anything precious. He dams up streams from flowing, and what is hidden he brings to the light. Man will go to any lengths to gain valuable metals. Gold, silver, diamonds, all these things, valuable stones, turquoise, sapphire, etc. They'll go to any extent to get it. They'll take any risks. You ever been in a mine? It's not a fun place. But if you go down, I mean, you can go visit some of these caverns and all, Carlsbad and some of these other places, and you go down there and you find out it's pretty, I mean, can you imagine working down there all the time? And the risks that these people take. And we all hear the tragedies, the horror stories. Mining accident. Can't get to them. Let's hope they're still alive. What are the odds? Not good. And I'm very familiar with this because when I was a kid, my uncle was a miner in West Virginia. But it's a football reference. But the point is, I mean, he come home every day, and I mean, he was literally black. And I don't mean dark, I mean black, covered with soot. And he breathed all that stuff, you know, whatever you have to breathe down there. You can imagine the quality of the air. And look at all the things men will do. And that was just to get coal. And the risk that they took every day, you know. But where can wisdom be found? Verse 12, where is the place of understanding? A man doesn't know its value, nor is it found in the land of the living. Two, he details the lengths to which men will go for something they perceive to be of value. Those are the verses there. Three, he denotes that earthly wealth cannot buy doctrine. Verses 15 through 19. Pure gold cannot be given in exchange for it. The knowledge of God is contained, we have contained in the Bible, they had orally, at whatever levels they had it. Nor can its silver be weighed as its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir. Apparently the gold of Ophir was renowned for its purity. I've got to believe there's various strains of gold even in terms of purity and value. And Ophir was known all over the world. The gold of Ophir became a catchphrase to mean the most valuable. It's precious onyx or sapphire. Gold or glass cannot equal it. Nor can it be exchanged for articles of fine gold. Coral and crystal are not to be mentioned. And the acquisition of wisdom is above that of pearls. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it. Apparently Ethiopia was known as the topaz capital at that time. Nor can it be valued in pure gold. So he notes that wealth cannot buy doctrine, for extensive travel is not necessary to procure the truth. Verse 14, where he says, the deep says, it's not in me. And the sea says that it's not with me. And then verses 20 through 22. Now, where does wisdom come from? He ended a sentence with a preposition. Let's smite him. And where is the place of understanding? Thus it is hidden from the eyes of all the living and concealed from the birds of the sky. Abaddon and death say, with our ears we have heard a report of it. God understands its way. He knows its place. And in D, or 5 rather, here, God alone is the source of it. And he demonstrated his possession of wisdom, doctrine, by his acts, the divine viewpoint of God. That's what we seek out in all of this. He looks to the ends of the earth. He sees everything under the heavens. When he imparted weight to the wind, I always thought that was an odd phrase until I worked at the pharmacy. And we got this scale, and it was very, very sensitive. Well, when you're working in a pharmacy, you're measuring out like milligrams. And that's a small amount of stuff. You don't realize how small it is, maybe, but that's a small amount of stuff. And we got this scale, and it would literally weigh down to thousands of milligrams. And one day I was standing above at work, and I coughed or something, and I saw the scale move. And I realized, oh, the wind has weight. There's weight to it. You know, so I started blowing across it. Watch it. See it move. You know, the little digital readout. He imparted weight to the wind. You might think wind weighs much, but it doesn't weigh much. But it does have weight to it. See, the Bible is not a book on science, but where it touches on science, it's accurate. The wind actually has weight. He meted out the waters by measure. The sea is exactly where God put it. It's exactly at the depth he put it at. It doesn't change. And we're worried, oh, you know, people, you know, they get an inconvenient truth is Al Gore is alive. That's an inconvenient truth. We're having global warming. We're all going to die. Florida's going to be flooded. Oh, yes. No, it's not. And people are panicked about all this stuff as though God has completely lost control of his universe. Well, guess what? First, that's not even good science, some of the stuff he's doing. It's not even good science. There's no indication whatsoever that the ozone layer has been damaged by chlorofluorocarbons. There's no indication of that. They can't prove it. They talk about, oh, global warming, it's getting warmer. The Earth runs in regular cycles of cold and hot, and it warms up and it cools down, and it's been going through these cycles for thousands of years. And there's not really good scientific evidence that the Earth is much more than about 10,000 years old, in fact. When you hear them toss around these billions of years figure, well, that's all based primarily, a lot of that is strictly based on carbon dating. And carbon dating is not accurate. We know it's not accurate. Carbon dating requires, number one, several things for it to even work. And the first thing you've got to have is a completely closed system. And as near as I can tell, the universe is not a closed system. I mean, it is, but it's very, very big. The Earth is not a closed system. Secondly, you have to have uniform conditions. And Peter argues against uniformitarianism in 2 Peter 3 there. When he says, men act like the world's gone on just like it always has. It hasn't. He said the world's been subjected to at least 2 watery catastrophes that we know of. So when they date these things, be aware, be advised. This is not accurate. It's not even good science to say that it's accurate. And again, there are certain indications that the world may not be that old. But don't get into arguments with people about this because nobody knows how old it is. The world could be 10,000 years old. Could be less than that. Could be a little more. We don't know. So that's not a doctrinal point to argue with people. But just be advised, some of this science is knowledge falsely, a science so-called. It's pseudoscience at best. So he set a limit to the rain and a course for the thunderbolt. By the way, God knows where every thunder strike hits, and a lot of them hit here. The lightning strike, capital of the world, the west coast of Florida. Well, God knew all that. As long as they don't hit me, I'm fine with it. I don't, you know, hopefully they don't knock out my power. I don't like that either, but it happens. So he saw it and he declared it. He established it and he searched it out. And he said to man, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. B, Moses, well, six here actually. The fear of the Lord is the beginning point for those who seek wisdom. Verse 28. B, Moses made it clear during his parting address to Israel that attitude towards Bible doctrine determined both personal and national blessing. Deuteronomy 28. He essentially informed them, look, that your orientation to God's word or the lack thereof is what's going to determine how your history goes. And I'm not going to read this entire chapter because it's lengthy. One of the things we will note here, though, is that positive volition, that those that want to accept the truth, get blessed. God blesses them. It shall be if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments, which I command you today. The Lord your God will set you on high above all the nations of the earth. Now, has the history of Israel demonstrated this to be true? Yes, at certain points when they were squared away at certain levels. You look at the history of Israel under, say, David and Solomon. And Solomon was the most notorious character of his day. He was the most famous man that ever lived. He was the richest man that ever lived. He was the wisest man that ever lived. He was the most famous man that ever lived. During his time, everybody knew about Solomon. And was Israel at the top of the heap during that time? Yes, it was. Now, it didn't last, but they were. And what's happened to Israel since then? What's happened to Israel? Well, first they ended up in the divided monarchy. Then they went into captivity, the northern kingdom in 721 BC to the Assyrians. The southern kingdom in 586 to the Babylonians. Then they were dominated by various world powers, including Alexander the Great and all that. This is all recorded in Daniel in prophetic form. The Medo-Persian Empire dominated them. And then ultimately Rome dominated them until 70 AD when they wiped them out and they went into dispersion. And what we're going to see is God tells them, he tells them ahead of time, this is what's going to happen to you if you don't obey me. And your attitude towards my word and my commandments, this is what's going to make the difference. And all these blessings will come on you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God. Now we get down to the issue of doctrine, and that's obedience to it. It isn't just merely having it, it's obeying it. Blessed will you be in the city. Blessed will you be in the country. Blessed will be the offspring of your body, the produce of your ground, the offspring of your beasts. Sexual prosperity. I mean, if you own herds and flocks for a living, if they reproduce with nice, healthy animals all the time, you're ahead in the game, I think. And God says, I can bless this for you. Or I can jam it. I can frustrate it. To have your children be positive and all that. That's a real great blessing. So, blessed shall be your basket, your kneading bowl. You'll be blessed when you go in and blessed when you go out. That sounds pretty cool. I think that's what I'm wanting. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise up against you to be defeated before you. Military victory is a part of this. Let's see. How are we doing as a nation? Oh, not so good. We can't find one guy. If you buy the fact that he's still alive, which I don't. And if he is alive, we probably got him tucked away somewhere until we'll bring him out at the proper moment, if he's even alive. Well, how are we doing in wars since World War II? Not too good. Well, first, we haven't been in any wars because Congress hasn't declared war, so don't buy into that propaganda. We're at war. No, we're not. That's just misinformation passed out by those in power to deceive the populace. And now they got the populace saying it. Well, this is a time, this is wartime. We're not at war. Congress hasn't declared war on anybody. And last time I read the Constitution, Congress has to do it. We weren't at war in Vietnam. Vietnam War. It wasn't the Vietnam War. I don't even think we ever declared war on Korea. They kept, and for the longest time, they called it the Korean conflict because they knew we weren't at war. A lot of people died over there, of course, but we weren't at war. Well, anyway, God, military victory comes out of this too. They will come up against you one way and flee before you seven. The Lord will command the blessing for you on your barns and in all that you put your hands to. Do you want to be blessed in life? Do you want God to grease your skids? God can make your life easy or he can make it difficult. And this is God's sovereign choice, but obviously he tells us straight out of the chute, your attitude towards my word is going to determine this. And so he will bless you in the land which he will give you. The Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, as he swore to you, if you keep his commandments and walk in his ways. And the people of the earth will see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they will be afraid of you. And that Israel had periods in their history where they were the chief nation of all the nations. Now, they're not. Now, they're fighting and scratching for survival. Why? Does this sound like God's blessing them to you? No, not fully, no. Because they're not oriented to God. They've rejected their Messiah. So they're under a certain amount of discipline. But yet, anti-Semitism has no place in your life as a person. If God's disciplining Israel, that's between God and Israel. I'm going to stay out of it. And he's not finished with this nation yet, as we know. History tells us he's not, the doctrine, the prophetic word tells us he's not finished with them yet. Israel is going to have a spiritual recovery. At least the remnant will. We don't know, you know, how many of them, but the fact is there's going to be a spiritual turnaround in Israel. So, God will bless you. You'll be famous. Verse 12, the Lord will open for you his good storehouse, the heavens, to give rain in its season and bless all the work of your hand. I guess we've seen in Florida, if you don't get enough rain, what happens? Fire danger, all the things that can happen when you don't get your rain like you're supposed to. You will lend to many nations, but you will not borrow. We're a debtor nation. You look at our country and you look at what he says here about if he's blessing us, and you look at our nation, you see we're not on the right end of this stuff. We're not being blessed militarily. We're not being blessed financially. Our country is at a certain level in chaos. And what are we going to do? Let's elect another politician. Because that'll change things, right? And what's their constant harp today that you hear all the time? Change, 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 change. What's this code for? This is code for nothing's going to change. Nothing's going to change. About the only one that makes any sense out of him is Ron Paul, and I don't think he's electable, unfortunately. And if he becomes too much of a danger to him, well, there'll be the lone gunman, of course, who'll come out of the woodwork and make short work of him. Well, the fact is, our nation's on the wrong end of all of this. We're a debtor nation. We're in big trouble financially. Our financial house of cards is in big trouble. The Canadian dollar's up 30% against it. The euro's up, way up against it. The Chinese money is up against it. And our dollar is becoming less and less valuable all the time. And so we're subject to the manipulation of those that run the world. But God's not blessing us. And then the fundies, what's their answer? We need a revival so God will bless us. But we're not going to bother with the Bible to speak of. Well, that's the only thing that's going to change all this. Two, negative volition towards all this brings cursing. And this is way longer because there's far more negative volition out there than there is positive. But I'm not going to read all these verses. That's 50-something verses. But it shall come about if you do not obey the Lord your God. All these curses will come on you and overtake you. Cursed will you be in the city. Cursed will you be in the country. Cursed will be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed will be the offspring of your body, the produce of the ground, the increase of your herd. Cursed will you be when you come in. Cursed will you be when you go out. The Lord will send upon you curses, confusion, and rebuke in all that you undertake to do until you are destroyed. The Lord will make the pestilence cling to you as he has consumed you from the land where you are entering to possess it. The Lord will smite you with consumption, fever, and inflammation, and fiery heat, and sword, and blight, and mildew, and they will pursue you until you perish. The heaven which is over your head will be bronze, drought. God obviously can jam the rain cycles. The hydrologic cycle is controlled by God. And if he wants to jam it, he can. The Lord will make the rain of your land powder and dust. From heaven it shall come unto you until you're destroyed. You will be defeated before your enemies. You'll go up against them one way, but you'll flee seven. Your carcasses will be bird and will be food for the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth. The Lord will smite you with the boils of Egypt and tumors and scab and the itch. Well, that's tumors and scab and itch. Oh my. That doesn't sound good. I don't read this and think, oh, goody. The Lord will smite you with madness and blindness and bewilderment of heart. And you will grope at noon as a blind man. You know why so many people in our country are on antidepressants? Because they're depressed. Because they ought to be depressed. Their lives have no meaning to speak of. They're jammed by God. They're frustrated. And, buy pharmaceutical stock. Because they're going to keep buying them. And all these things, you know. You'll betroth a wife and another man will violate her. You'll build a house and not live in it. And Solomon talks about all this. As you know, we're just getting into the... Well, we haven't touched on it yet. But the more I've looked at this in chapter 5 there, at the end of chapter 5, when he talks about the man God blesses, and then when he talks in chapter 6 about the man God doesn't bless, I'm beginning to think it's autobiographical, that he's talking about himself at various times in his life. That Solomon was at one point blessed by God, and he understood all this. When he says, I've seen it, it could also be read, I've experienced it. And that Solomon, at one point in time, as he was oriented to God, enjoyed life. And then in chapter 6, he writes about a man that's not oriented to God who doesn't enjoy life. God doesn't bless him. He doesn't grease his skids. And I think Solomon's been through both of them. So I'm beginning to think, I haven't firmly got it all squared yet, but I'm beginning to think he's writing autobiographically there. And that explains why he knows about both things so clearly. And he can blame God, but the issue in Solomon's life between when he was blessed and when he wasn't God's fault. It was his fault. And we know that. We're told plainly in the scripture. Well, the ups and downs of national Israel are a reflection of their attitude toward Bible doctrine. Deuteronomy 30, 1 through 10. And God told them about all this long before it happened. This was all foretold to them. So they can't plead ignorance. All they can plead is rejection of the doctrine. That's all they can plead. So it will be when all these things come upon you, the blessing which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you. See, the prophecy told Israel that they were going to go into dispersion. And they've gone into dispersion at least 3 times that we know of. Under the Assyrians, under the Babylonians, and under the Romans. The Romans crushed them in 70 AD. And they were sent to all the nations, and it was almost 2,000 years before they returned to their land. Under the Balfour Declaration in 1948, when it was issued, they began to return to their land. Or it was established even before that, I believe. But the point is, that's when they began a return. And national Israel once again existed after having not existed some 1,900 years. But that was prophesied, say, in Hosea 6 there. For 2 days, you're going to be down, and the third day, God's going to raise you up. Israel has been told, look, you're going to go into dispersion. You're going to disobey me. And if you get your act together, And you call the blessings to mind in all the nations where the Lord has banished you, and you return to the Lord with your God and obey him with all your heart and soul, according to what I command you today, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you, and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are at the end of the earth, and if you do any research on Israel, on national Israel, and where the Jews have come from that are back there now, they've come from literally all over the planet. They've come from nations like Russia, from literally from the ends of the earth. The farthest reaches of away from Israel you could get, they've come from there. And you got Jews that have lived in all these cultures, and they're still Jews. They still are of Jewish stock. You got Chinese Jews, Arabian Jews, you got Russian Jews, American Jews, you got Jews all over the place. And a whole bunch of them have gone back to Israel. Now, what prompted all this? Well, first, it was foretold prophetically that it would happen. God knew about all this. And this is just the very beginning stages of Israel getting their act together. And we haven't seen the full blessing of it yet. We won't at some level because the vast majority of it waits until Daniel's 70th week. The church, again, as we pointed out in the dispensational scheme of things, the age of Israel was interrupted by a parenthesis. You got the age of Israel here and here, and then the parenthesis is the church age. Well, that parenthesis comes to an end at the rapture. And then you're back into the age of Israel, and so you revert to a different dispensation, and all the rules that apply to that, as they apply to what are dispensations. The rules are slightly different. The moral rules are always the same. I mean, it's always wrong to kill and lie and steal and cheat and all that. Those rules don't change. But, for instance, the local church will no longer be an issue in Daniel's 70th week, whereas now it's the pillar and support of the truth. But the church is going to be gone at that point. And so you'll go back into the age of Israel, and what do we see immediately? We see 144,000 Jews that are positive, that are sealed. We believe they're going to be super evangelists. 144,000 Jewish males, by the way. Celibate Jewish males. And they apparently are going to come from all the reaches. They're going to evangelize all over the world. And then you're going to have two specific Jews that appear in the land of Israel. Two specific resuscitated Jews, Moses and Elijah, as near as we can tell, are going to suddenly reappear in Israel. And you say, well, people will surely believe after that miracle. No. No, even if God brings somebody back from the dead, they won't believe it. And they're going to tell them who they are, no doubt. And they're going to demonstrate their power because it says they can smite the lands with any curses that they want. They'll have tremendous power and all that. And yet people still won't believe it. But Israel, their recovery begins in earnest after the church is taken out. And will continue from there. So again, God can bring them back if he chooses to. And their national, if you look at the history of Israel, it reflects their history of doctrine of the truth, how they've handled it. For the issue is simply stated in Deuteronomy 30, 11 and following. The commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you. Doctrine is not hard if you want to apply it. It's not hard to find if you want to get it. Nor is it out of your reach. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will come up to heaven and get it for us and make us hear it, that we may observe it. Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will cross the sea for us and make us hear it, so we may observe it. The word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it. It's right here. I have set before you today life and prosperity, death and adversity. Which ones do you want? You've got the choice. And this very strongly argues for volition. You've got two choices here. And I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments and statutes. Verse 17, but if your heart turns away and you do not obey and are drawn away to worship and serve other gods, I declare to you that you will surely perish. You will not prolong your life, your days in the land where you are crossing the Jordan to enter it and possess it. So here's your choice. You either love God and obey him, or you do it your way. That's it. See, Joshua, one of only two adults from the Exodus generation that made it to the promised land, was told of its importance in Joshua 1, 7 through 9. The same type of idea here. And by the way, out of those 2 million Jews, two of them did make it into the promised land, Joshua and Caleb. And Joshua, the word Joshua, of course, is the same root of which you get Yeshua, or Jesus. And Caleb means dog. So, the Savior and the dog made it, as it were. But why? Because they believed God. And see, even in the midst of all that negative volition and rejection, they still managed to make it. So it can be done, even in the worst circumstances. 1:7, only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. E, David paid tribute, Joshua D. He embraced this doctrine, and it was the subject of his parting address to the nation. Joshua 23. And you have, essentially what you had in the history of Israel, of course, was you had the departure from Egypt. The Exodus, which had occurred circa 1445 B.C. Then you had, because they rejected, they initially went right up to the edge. Within about a year, they were right up to the edge of Canaan, the promised land. And they refused to believe God, and they didn't believe God was going to give them the land, and they rejected it. And so God took it away from them. And then he forced them to wander for 40 years till he killed off that whole generation. By about 1445, they were all dead except for Joshua and Caleb. He killed them in a bunch of different ways. Some of them died of old age. Some of them died from snakes. Some of them died from various plagues. The earth opened up and swallowed some of them. They were so rebellious. How can I kill these people? Let me speculate. About 1445 down 1405, they're all dead except for Joshua and Caleb and Moses, in fact, and Aaron. Some of them did survive it. Now, Moses didn't get to go into the promised land again because he would not corral his temper. Got him into trouble with God. But 1405 to 1399 were the dates for the conquest of Canaan. And in a six-year period, they essentially conquered all that we know today. It's slightly bigger, but they conquered all that we know as national Israel today. They took that land from the indigenous inhabitants, whom God had rejected because of their negative volition, and judged them, and they came under the judgment of the conquest. And the Jews took their land from them. Talk about manifest destiny. This is your destiny to take Canaan. And so Joshua then, as he does this, by about 1399, they've done all this. And not too long after all of that, Joshua dies. And before he dies, he tells them what he believes to be very important here. Joshua 23:6. Be very firm then to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses. So that you may not turn aside from it from the right hand or to the left. That was what he was told. And guess what? He's passing the same message on. You better stick with the Bible, as it were, what Bible they had. You better stick with the truth. So that you do not associate with these nations. Now that's one of the fundamental problems that got the Jews in trouble, is they wouldn't apply the doctrine of separation. And under the doctrine of separation, we simply say that as a positive believer, you are not to pursue social life with people that are negative. That's just the way life is. I mean, we teach this to our children under other principles, but, you know, when your children are growing up, you don't tell them, hey, go down to the corner and hang out with the prostitutes and the drug addicts. You don't tell them that. You tell them to stay away from certain classes of people because you know they're bad for them. Well, these nations were bad for Israel, because they were engaged in idol worship and all kinds of other stuff, even up to and including child sacrifice, human sacrifice they were engaged in. They had all sorts of deviant sexual rituals and all of that, and I mean, there was all kinds of diseases that plagued these ancient cultures. And part of the reason God wiped them off the planet was humanitarian reasons, to get rid of this stuff. They brought all these kinds of strange diseases and stuff and all that. Where do you think all those boils and scabs and tumors came from? Well, in many cases, it was because of their deviant sexual activity. But they were engaged in all these kinds of things. And Moses, Joshua tells him, you better stay away from these people. These people are bad news. And you're going to be tempted. So do not, those which remain among you, or mention the name of their gods, or make anybody swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. But you are to cling to the Lord your God as you have done to this day. For the Lord has driven out great and strong nations from before you. And if you go back and you look at the history of even, say, Jericho, Jericho was an impregnable city. The walls were exceedingly thick, and it was built up on a mountain, on a hill anyway, and you couldn't very easily take it. In fact, you couldn't take it. And so how did they conquer Jericho? With traditional warfare? No. God said, here's what I want you to do. I want you to march around the city 7 days. What kind of warfare is this? March around the city, and then on the seventh day, I want you to march around the city and then blow some trumpets. Okay. Weird. Have you ever fought a battle like this? No, not me. It's weird. And the walls of Jericho fell down. Fell down right before them. Just their defenses collapsed. Obviously, God did it. It was a miracle. People going to believe that? That'll change them, right? No. And so the walls fell through no means of conventional warfare whatsoever. And God just knocked them down. And this was an impregnable city. And so they'd seen the hand of God in their history. They'd seen God wipe out these people that were bigger and stronger and greater warriors than they were. The Jews were not a warfaring people to speak of. They'd been slaves for, you know, quite a while there in Egypt. And so they weren't noted for warfare by any stretch of the imagination. And the Jews today, if you look at them, they're basically a peace-loving people. They just are not going to let people run them off into the Mediterranean and kill them all. But you don't see the Jews attacking people over there in the Mideast. You see them getting attacked all the time. You see these crazy bombers and all this stuff and other nations firing on them. Well, once they fire on them, well, then it's self-defense, baby. You're free to fight back then. And they do. And God blesses them. And sometimes they'll have these plans for them, and God will get, Jewish intelligence is incredible. I mean, not like our intelligence. They got weapons of mass destruction. I guess our intelligence was flawed. Flawed? Flawed doesn't quite cover it. But the Jewish intelligence is very good. The Mossad is known for its ability to figure things out and to find out things that are critical to the Jewish survival. And so they've seen all this hand of God. They've seen these nations that they shouldn't have been able to defeat. They shouldn't have been able to take them. But they were able to. One man, verse 10, one of your men puts to flight 1,000. Now that makes warfare a lot easier. If I can go out and whoop 1,000 people by myself, you don't need very many people to fight. God obviously blessed that. For the Lord your God is he who fights for you, just as he promised you. So take diligent heed to yourselves to love the Lord your God. For if you ever go back and cling to the rest of these nations, which remain among you, and you intermarry with them so that you associate with them and they with you, know for certain that the Lord your God will not continue to drive these nations out before you. If you start compromising with these people, you're going to come under judgment. And they will be a snare and a trap to you, a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes until you perish from this good land. Now today I'm going the way of all the earth. And know in your hearts and in all your souls that not one word of all the good words which the Lord has spoke concerning you has failed. All has been fulfilled for you. Not one of them has failed. And you know that. And so he tells them, don't transgress the covenant. Obey God, essentially. This is what you better do. Chapter 24 also, verse 25 through 28. And Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone and set it up. He said, this stone shall be a witness to us. For it has heard all the words of the Lord which he has spoke to us. Thus it shall be a witness against you, so that you do not deny your God. And then Joshua dismissed the people, and each one went to his inheritance. Each tribe got a certain amount of the land there, except for the priestly tribe, the Levites. So they didn't get one. But they were going to be scattered throughout the territories. Obviously, you needed priests under this system everywhere. David paid a tribute to the importance of Bible doctrine, Psalm 1, 1 through 3. And again, whatever level of revelation they had, however much, and we recognize that, again, they didn't have the full Bible that you and I have. But he talks about the importance of the Word of God and staying in it. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. That word counsel means advice. Don't take your advice from evil people. They'll lead you down the wrong path. Nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. He will become like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. Which is very, very much in line with what we've just been told by Moses and by Joshua. And David articulates the very same thing. That if you want to be fruitful and productive and enjoy life, you better stick with the law of God, the word of God, as they had it. I mean, he didn't have the full Bible that you and I have. Psalm 19, 7 through 11. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, it's certain, making wise the simple. And when we all come to doctrine, we're all simple. Again, you come at various levels of spiritual growth, but we all lack understanding. And so this is how you're going to come to have understanding, is through the consistent intake of this. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. And again, he talks about here the law of God, the testimony of the Lord, the precepts, the commandments. All various terms that deal with various aspects of God's word. Each has its own nuance. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous. They are true, they are righteous altogether. They are much more desirable than gold, yes, than fine gold, sweeter than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. And in keeping them, there is great reward. And so David says, you know, look, I recognize the value of God's word. And you better recognize it. If the author, the unknown author of Psalm 119 details the excellencies of doctrine. Again, they use various synonyms in here. Each, again, having its own subtle nuance, testimonies, commandments, law, precepts, ordinances, and all that. One, it is the source of blessing. How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. How blessed are those who observe his testimonies, who seek him with all their heart. And if so, again, in life, what do you want? Do you want a life of blessing? Do you want a life of frustration? Do you want a life of happiness and all that? You want God greasing your skids? You want him to jam you at every turn? And it depends upon your attitude at some level towards this, towards his word. A two Bible doctrine brings victory over the sin nature, the sinful trend of Adam there. We all have one. We all have to fight it. You're never going to have permanent, complete victory until you depart this life. But you can stay on top of it. Your word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you. Obviously, it doesn't keep us from sinning, but this is having doctrine in the soul is one thing that prevents you from sinning sometimes. You may be tempted in a particular area and a scripture pops into your head, but you know, or some doctrinal precept. Oh, wait a minute, I've read the doctrine of separation. I'm not supposed to be out here fraternizing with these unbelievers. Okay. Three, rejection of the doctrine typifies the arrogant. You rebuke the arrogant, the cursed, the ones who wander away from your commandments. Four, doctrine encourages the fear of the Lord. And that word, that phrase, the fear of the Lord, again, means exactly that. You better be at a certain level afraid of God. He's got a lot of power. I don't walk around every day, you know, shaking in my boots or anything. But I also recognize that at certain times, on certain occasions, I've not done certain things because I thought, what could God do to me for that? How can this go? What could go wrong on the Gulf of Mexico? I barely survived the Peace River. For those of you that know the story. nothing can go wrong. If God's jamming you, anything can go wrong anywhere. The most benign situation can become your deadliest enemy if God's against you. And if God's for you, as we know, you're no more safer here than you are 30,000 feet in the air or on top of the Himalayas or wherever else. If God's for you, you're absolutely safe. If he's not, there's no place you can be safe. So, again, doctrine encourages this fear of the Lord. Establish your word to your servant as that which produces reverence for you. They've translated it reverence, but it's actually the word fear. They try to tone it down a little bit because they think, well, we shouldn't be afraid of God. Well, at some level, yes, you should. You should recognize who God is and let that influence your actions, your behavior. Five, it produces true liberty, verse 45. And I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts. There's various kinds of people say, well, everybody in America is free. No, they're not. People are slaves to all kinds of things. They're slaves to their reputation. They're slaves to money and the details of life. They're slaves to their jobs. They're slaves to their family. I mean, how many times have you ever heard someone say, well, the most important thing in life is family? Well, no, it's not. The most important thing in life is doctrine. God provides your family. So it produces true liberty, where people live in freedom. And it is for freedom that Christ sets you free, Galatians 5:1. Only don't use your liberty as a source to cover up STA activity, as he says, as a covering for that. 6, it is the source of comfort, verse 49 through 52. Remember your word to your servant in which you have made me hope. This is my comfort in my affliction. Your word has revived me. You can be under serious testing and still have great comfort. Still have real inner peace. Or you can be frustrated and miserable and all that. The arrogant utterly deride me, yet I do not turn aside from your law. I have remembered your ordinances from of old, Lord, and comfort myself. 7, it forms the basis of separation from the maladjusted. Burning indignation has seized me because of the wicked, those who forsake your law. There's a certain antagonism that exists between those that embrace the truth and those that don't. And that antagonism, that hostility, doesn't ever fully go away. Now, we are not, obviously, to pursue a hostile and combative attitude with people. The Bible is very plain. As much as it lies with you, be at peace with all men. But if you want to manifest your negative volition and you want to go to war, we'll go to war. If that's what you want. It's not what I want. But if that's what you want, we will. So, again, there's a certain hostility that exists out there between those that are negative and those that aren't. We can't do anything about that. Other than, as much as we can, pursue peace with people. And try to live in such a way that doesn't give them any grounds for their nonsense. 8, it provides discernment. 65 and 66, you have dealt well with your servant according to your word. Teach me good discernment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. And that's another whole thing. You know, you've got to be discerning. You've got to be able to look at situations and look at people and see them for what they are. And I'm not talking about sinful judging where you impute motive. You claim to know what their mind is thinking. You can't know that. But I can look at certain situations. I can say, well, this is this and this and this. You've got to be able to see things clearly, or how in the world are you ever going to live your life? You can't. But doctrine allows you to see things clearly to the extent that you're not under your STA, because that colors things. When you're dominated by the sin nature, it colors the way you view life. And you see things that aren't correct. You see things that are absolutely incorrect in some cases. I've dealt with people over the years. They have had so many slights to them. I've heard about them all, believe me. Real and just perceived slights. I've literally heard a believer observe the same situation I observed, walk into the next room, and couldn't relate it accurately. Now that is, to me, that is indication that you're coloring this through something. I stood there and watched the same thing, and you come up with a different read on it. What's going on here? Somebody's filtering something through their STA. That's what's going on. So you've got to be, if you're going to make good decisions, you've got to be able to see things clearly. You're not going to see things clearly apart from doctrine. It's just not going to happen. Provides discernment, and that's critical. More valuable than any precious metal, verse 72. We've been told this. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. I got to thinking about this. I studied one of the verses in Ecclesiastes I'm studying. It says, money is protection and wisdom is protection. And I got to thinking about it, and I thought, well, how does money protect us? I mean, is money a real protection in life? Or can it all be suddenly taken away? That's one thing that's true about money. You can lose it all. I mean, he's already detailed that. But money does protect us from certain things. You know, money provides your house and your utilities, so you have warmth, and it provides food, and you're not living out on the street out of a garbage or a shopping basket. Money protects us from the harsher realities of life that some people endure. But ultimately, I got to thinking about it, and I thought, what is the value of money? I mean, what's it going to do for you? Obviously, it can make your niche a little cushier, and we all like money, I think. I feel like we're in that line of the movie The Wedding Singer. Well, I like money, and I want to make money. I want to get more of it. Well, we all, does certain things in life for you. But what's to be valued more? Well, the law of your mouth is way more valuable than money. Okay, well, our time's up there. We're going to stop, and we will continue on here Wednesday evening. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word today. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.